All right, I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Galatians. We left off in chapter 3 of Galatians. And once again, Paul is basically rebuking the churches in Galatia because once they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and they were really growing in the love and the knowledge and the fear of Him, then the false prophets or the false teachers, the Judaizers, came in and they began to tell these people in the churches of Galatia that, hey, you have to believe in Christ, but that's not going to save you. You have to not only believe in Christ, but you have to keep all the Jewish laws, the ceremonial laws and all the other laws that are set forth in the book of Moses, including all the dietary laws and, of course, circumcision. And if you list all go through and list a number, all of the laws that were recorded there in the books of Moses, it comes out to like 604 different laws. And all of these laws, all the ceremonial laws that are set forth in the book of Moses, all of these had an instruction purpose to them, that they were to instruct God's people in the way of righteousness and what is clean and what is unclean, what's holy, what's unholy, what's pure, what's impure. All of these things were meant for instruction. It all would have its fulfillment in Christ. So once Christ came and He died to pay the penalty for our inability to keep the law, then we just need to put our faith in Him. Anyway, the Galatians accepted that beautifully when Paul preached to them, and now they're getting all twisted around. So he uses some pretty harsh language here in the beginning of verse in chapter 3 when he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified?" In other words, right off the bat, he's calling them foolish. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about fools, and we're not to call people fools with a contemptuous spirit, but the Bible does say that certain people are fools, or they act like fools, or they're very foolish. He says, this is a very foolish thing. He says, who's bewitched you? And to bewitch somebody is to put somebody underneath a spell, underneath your spell, or kind of like total mind control. And I don't think that's a bad choice of words when you look at some of these people that get involved in cults. They almost get brainwashed by controlling forces, the people that manipulate the people beneath them to become more and more dependent upon them. And, so Paul, I think he's using a good choice of words here. He says, who's bewitched you? Who's cast this spell upon you? Who's done this to you? You were running so well, you were doing so good, and now all of a sudden somebody throws a monkey wrench in the whole thing, and you fall for this hook, line, and sinker. Now, this is the thing that really, really frustrates Paul, is that these people were doing so well in their walk with Christ. And to me, that's a dark warning. When I read the scriptures, I read it backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards, and I'll tell you, I don't see anywhere in it that it gives us this sense of security that all we have to do is just kick back and take our ease. There's a constant need to be on guard. I don't know how many times Jesus said, be on guard, be watchful, be on the alert, and constantly this is admonition that goes forth that we are to really guard our faith. In order to protect our faith or guard our faith and grow in our faith, hey, we have to feed upon God's Word. We have to really cultivate a relationship with Him. Otherwise, we're going to be misled by any Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along. And there's so many people that are just gullible, in my opinion, because they'll believe almost anything rather than taking the time to study God's Word. I mean, we are told in Timothy to study, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide the Word of truth correctly. That's what it's going to take. You have to get really, I think, familiar with God's Word so that when you hear something that's a lie, something that's a falsehood, something that's not true, you'll be able to discern that immediately. And unfortunately, the Galatian Christians got tripped up, and that's why Paul is kind of rebuking them in that first verse.
John, can I ask a question here? I'm just curious if, because I was thinking about this today, about what you're saying, getting tripped up with, falsehoods or whatever. Have you heard of the Edgar Cayce?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, what is that?
Well, Edgar Cayce is somebody that was a psychic, and he's been dead for a long time. And, as a matter of fact, I have a book of his that I read, huh?
And Malcolm Smith.
Well, these guys...
How is this related to that?
Well,
the reason I'm asking is because I ran into this lady today that was talking to me about that, saying that I should see this healer, Malcolm Smith.
No.
And I thought it sounded weird.
Right. And if he's involved with any offshoot of Edgar Cayce and his teachings, to have nothing to do with him. because Edgar Cayce did not ground. I mean, he had psychic abilities, but his ability didn't come from Almighty God. It came from demonic forces. And this is why we need discernment. I remember when I first became a Christian, you know, 30-something years ago. I mean, I saw so much confusion in the church then, and so many, people that had different points of view about this and that and the other thing. And it really frustrated me to the point that one day I just went into church all alone. I knelt down and said, "Lord, if you never give me any gift at all," I said, "I just really pray for the gift of discernment. I really ask you to help me to be able to know what is true and what is false. What is of the devil and what is of the flesh? What is of God and what is of my imagination? What is, you know, if somebody's preaching something that's not right, I want to be able to see through it." But this is one thing that I think is very significant, is that if you look at the body, the way God designed it, and the spiritual application of the body, you know, you got your eyes and your ears and your nose and all these other things. I think that if you look at the different functions of the body, there is that spiritual parallel. And discernment, as far as I'm concerned, has to do with smell. And I'm not talking about physical now. I'm talking about in the spiritual, where you be able to smell, hey, this something's wrong here. This doesn't smell right. And when you get into reading people like Edgar Cayce, or he's been long dead, or you know Gene Dixon's been long dead, but you read their books and you read what they're saying, and you see, hey, these people are not Christ-centered. These people are off there in left field, and they're being misled by the powers of darkness. And that's why you need a lot of discernment today. Anyway,
I'd just like to add to that, John, the one way that God says you can tell if it's a prophet from God or not is that if they're speaking on behalf of God, if they're right 100% of the time. So even if you have somebody that told you something that says their powers were from God, if 8 out of 10 things they said came true, you would know that their power was satanic power, mm-hmm. because Christ already gave us what the criteria was, and it was 100%.
Yeah, that's a good one. As a matter of fact, that's in Deuteronomy 19. Let me read 18. Let me read what it says. This is God speaking to Moses, and what God said to Moses is, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you." The prophet was Jesus Christ. This is a prediction about Jesus Christ. And he says, "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who shall speak a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or in which he shall speak in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die." Then he says this, and you may say in your heart, "How shall we know that the word which the Lord has not spoken?" In other words, how are we going to know if this guy's a phony or not? And he says, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." And if you look at the track record of these so-called psychics, as well as Edgar Cayce and Gene Dixon and these other people long dead, and many of them more today, man, it's just incredible. You know, they may have gotten something right one time in their life, and all of a sudden they're hailed as the greatest thing. Like Jean Dixon, for example, she supposedly predicted the death of John F. Kennedy. So that just catapulted her into, you know, being famous. But if you look at so many things that she predicted never came to pass. And if you look at a lot of these tabloid magazines, especially around January, you know, you'll see, you know, the predictions for the coming year. And you'd almost have to be supernaturally ungifted, you know, to have their track record. I mean, the thing I really wish that these, the National Enquirer and the other tabloid magazines, I wish every year what they would do is they would say, okay, here's what's predicted for the year. And then at the end of the year, they go through and say, how many of these were fulfilled? They never do that. Never do that. Because they're not one of them ever comes true. Not even close. You see what I'm saying? So what the Bible's saying here, what Link pointed out, which is written there, which I just read, is that if it's a prophet of God, a true prophet of God, everything he says must come to pass. Everything. Otherwise, hey, he's a phony. You can't have a 99% track record and then claim that your power comes from God, because something's wrong there. It's got to be right 100% of the time.
And John, it would be speaking on behalf of God. Like, I've heard you speculate, and you'll start off by saying, this is just speculation on my part for the purpose of explaining a passage in the Bible. And maybe it doesn't turn out that way. Well, you said up front that I'm just speculating in my mind. I'm not.
Right.
It's not the utterance from the Word.
Right.
From God's throne.
Yeah. So. I'm glad you brought that up, because I'll say this is speculative on my part, or this is my own, interpretation of a particular passage. Okay, but that's far different than turning around and saying that I got supernatural powers from God, and then beginning to, proclaim myself as something that I'm not. Anyway, we're kind of getting off on a tangent here, but in verse 2 it says, read that verse 1 again just to finish that out. It says in verse 1, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified." See, that's in a nutshell, is that Jesus Christ crucified, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that it was finished and over and done and through. It was all in his death and resurrection, which we have salvation. Nothing more. And then in verse 2 it says, "This is the only thing I want to know from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? You so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. And the Scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, quote, 'To all the nations shall be blessed in you,' unquote. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer." Okay, but what he's saying here is, when you look at Paul's logic, I think he's probably one of the most logical people in the history of the world, because his reasoning and his logic, to me, are impeccable. He's saying, look, stop and think about it. He said, when I preached the gospel to you, and you accepted Christ, you were filled with the Holy Spirit, your lives were transformed, the Spirit of God was manifested in your fellowships with miracles, okay, with the speaking in tongues, with the interpretation of tongues, with the healings, with all kinds of things that were going on in your assemblies. You could see God moving. You could see God working. He said, stop and think for a minute. Put two and two together. He's saying, was it you're trying to keep the law, trying to keep all the ceremonial laws that are written in the book of Moses, that manifested the Spirit in your assemblies, that manifested the miracles and the healings and so on and so forth? He says, stop and think about it. You're not going to be perfected now by going back and trying to keep all these Mosaic laws or all of these ceremonial laws that were set forth in the law of Moses. He's saying, just think it through. And it makes perfect logical sense. He's saying, you accepted Christ, you repented of your sins, you turned to him, you put your belief in him, and your life was transformed, and all these miraculous things happened in your midst. You didn't need anything else. So why now, somebody else comes along and says, hey, well, that's not enough. You have to be circumcised, and you have to keep all our dietary laws, and you have to keep all of our ceremonial laws, and so on and so forth. And so the people thought, oh, gosh, we didn't know we had to do that. So now they're trying to keep that, and obviously they can't do it. So Paul is really rebuking them and trying to set the record straight, because they've gotten so turned around. And he's using Abraham as a classic example. And he's saying that Abraham believed what God told him, and God reckoned that as righteousness. Now, here's the interesting thing about Abraham. You go all the way back, for example, the 15th chapter of the book of Genesis. We read in there, and I'm not going to go back to it right now, but we read an episode in Abraham's life there where God makes a covenant with him. And what happens is that, he had Abraham get a heifer, which is a cow, and he got a female goat, and he got a turtle dove and a pigeon and another sheep, I believe it was. Anyway, long story short, God had Abraham cut them in half, all except for the birds, and then he separated them. Abraham, after he had cut these animals up and separated their parts, he fell into a deep sleep, and then he awoke in God's presence, and he was really terrified because everything was really dark. But what he saw was that, you know, someone passing before him, and it was like smoking like a furnace, like a smoking furnace. That's the way he described it. But he also described it like a torch. And it was like God was passing through these parted animals. Now, these animals represented Christ. Okay, the heifer or the ox represented him as a suffering servant. Okay, and then the goat represented man's humanity, which he took on by himself. And the birds represented his heavenly origin. Anyway, long story short, the reason he even cut these animals open was they were prefiguring Christ. And it was shown that these animals were perfect, not just outwardly, but when they were exposed to the light, they were perfect inwardly. Christ was a perfect man, but he was also perfect inwardly. And this was a covenant that God entered into with Abraham long before Abraham was circumcised. And it was like 430 years before Moses came on the scene and instituted the laws that were set forth in the Bible. So God declared Abraham to be righteous in his sight simply because Abraham believed him. You see, that's the whole thing. You put your faith in Christ. You put your trust and your belief in Christ, and that's what it takes to be saved. But here again, don't ever think for a minute that you could just give God mental assent, and that's going to save you. Because we are told in the book of James, hey, you foolish fellow, don't you realize that the demons believe? He said they believe so much they fear and tremble. He said, if you really believe, he said, then let your faith be manifested by works. Because if you don't have works, it proves you don't have faith. He says, it's like a body without a spirit. It's dead. You know, we've all seen dead people, and the only difference between them and us is their spirit is gone. Ours is still in us. But that's what that's how he describes faith without works. In other words, if we say we believe in Christ, then we have to put our faith in action. And we have to start doing what he wants us to do. That's the works. That's what he's talking about there. Well, Abraham put his faith in God, but he backed it up with works. When God told him he was way off in Babylon, in the city of Ur, which is probably about 75 miles south of Babylon, he said, hey, pick up all your stuff. I want you moving out of here, and I want you coming to the land. I'm going to promise you the promised land. Well, he couldn't just fly like the crow flies. He had to go around the Arabian Desert. In other words, he traveled for like 1,200, 1,300 miles before he reached the Cana, the Promised Land. But he did that totally in faith in God. And then, of course, we know what happened when, God told him he was going to have a son. And he waited for 25 years before that materialized. But still, he believed God. And then when he had the son, then God said, when he was about 12 years old, God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Well, you know, that probably ripped his heart out, no doubt, but he trusted God. As a matter of fact, you know, for 3 days and three nights when he walked up to the Mount Moriah to offer his son there, he was tormented with wondering, how is it God's going to want me to sacrifice Isaac, because, you know, this is the son whom I'm supposed to, you know, who the promised child is supposed to come through, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through this son. He couldn't put it together. But he said, well, God must be going to raise him up. So even though Abraham erred as far as God's methods were concerned, he nevertheless didn't waver as far as his faith was concerned. He says, as far as Abraham was concerned, God could be trusted. And we know the story. When he was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac's heart, God stopped his arm. He says, I know now that you fear God. So you see that Abraham just didn't acknowledge God with his mind. He lived his faith with his works. But it wasn't until after God had declared him righteous because of his faith that he entered a covenant with him, that he was even circumcised. And this was 430 years before the law even came. So Paul was making this, I think, impeccable argument, saying, look, it's not going to be works that are going to save you. You know, going to church is good. It has its place. But that isn't going to save you. Being baptized is good. It has its place. But that's not going to save you. You see, going to prayer meetings, that's good. But that is not going to save you. Singing in a choir, that's nice. But that's not going to save you. See, everything hinges upon putting your faith in Christ. I think I mentioned this the other night, where with the Jews, it was like they had a philosophy of saying, do these things and be saved. But for the Christian, it's, hey, be saved and then do these things. See, totally different thing. These people have the cart before the horse when they're beginning to put works before Christ. And that's what Paul is trying to really drive home to these people here.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want to say one thing about that. It's a paradox of Christianity, really. But, you know, when you haven't come to Christ, sometimes in the flesh, when you look at that, you think, oh, I don't want to do all those things or whatever. Which in reality, all God wants to do is make you the most that He can make you as the person with the passions and talents that He gave you.
Right.
So it's not like working when you're in line with what God wants you to do as a Christian.
Right.
You know,
right.
It's one of those paradoxes.
Well, here's the thing. It's like, it is a paradox many times because in order to live, you have to die. In order to be exalted, you have to go down. You know, in order to get, you have to give. And it was Jesus who said, hey, take upon me my yoke. For it is sweet, and my burden is light. Well, his yoke, what that was a harness that you would harness two animals in, like two horses or two donkeys or two oxen, and they would be able to plow together. Well, Jesus is saying, hey, take this yoke upon you. Jesus is in one side of this harness, we're on the other side. And in a sense, when we're keeping in step with him, the burden is light. It's not something that's overwhelming and crushing and suffocating and unable to do. But this is one another reason why the Bible says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And matter of fact, you go back to the Old Testament, God forbade his people to yoke together an oxen and a jackass, for example, because they're different sizes and they're different strengths. And they're going to be pulling at each other, and they're going to be tearing at each other, and they're going to hurt each other. But again, if you take Jesus' words at what he's saying, his yoke, his harness is sweet. I mean, it's really something that you find satisfaction in and fulfillment in when you're keeping in step with him, when you're walking with him. Anyway, in verse...
Your daughter has a question.
Oh, yeah, sorry.
Well, in the Bible... Like it says that men were supposed to be circumcised as a sign that they were following God. Then how come women don't really have an equal?
Well, here's the thing. Okay, that's a very good question. It's the man who is the spiritual head of his household. The man represents his household. You see, it's the man who is responsible before God for the spiritual well-being of his household. That's why it was the man who underwent this form of covenant with God. But circumcision, what that represented was taking the knife to the flesh. In other words, dying to yourself. And today, circumcision back then was a forerunner of baptism today. Baptism today is, again, dying to yourself. You go down in the water showing that you go down into the grave. You come up out of the water showing that you are rising with Christ. You die with Christ, you rise with Christ. That's what circumcision prefigured. And today, men and women are baptized because it's the individual relationship with Christ. But of course, back then, it still was the individual's relationship with God, but it was the man who was responsible. Like, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned, it was Eve that sinned first. But who gets blamed? Read Corinthians. Paul talked about the first man, Adam, was the one that sinned. The first man, Adam, represented the whole human race. So when he fell, we all fell with him because he was the head. See? And so the second man, Adam, who was Jesus Christ, he's the one who kept the law and through him, we're all saved. I didn't want to get way off on that, but I hope that kind of answers your question. Anyway, it says here in that verse, pick up verse 7. It says, therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. The scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Now, when he says this in verse 8, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham, what he was referring to is they're going to be blessed how?
Through Christ.
Through Christ. Because because Christ was going to come through the lineage of Abraham. And through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because Christ was going to be born through the lineage of Abraham, and it would be through Christ that the world would be saved, Gentiles as well as Jews, all the nations. And if you read in the book of Revelation, when people come out of the Great Tribulation, it says that John said he saw a scene in heaven where there was a tremendous number of people that no man can number, and they were from every nation and language and tongue and race and ethnicity. They were in heaven praising God. So this is kind of that would be another fulfillment of all the nations of the earth being blessed through the seed of Abraham, which Christ came through. And then it says here in verse 10, it says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is every one who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them." And that was written in the book of Deuteronomy, where it says you're under a curse if you don't keep the law of Moses. So that's what it boils down to. When people say, well, I'm basically a good person, I'm going to get to heaven, they don't realize, hey, you don't understand it. You're under a curse because you haven't kept the law to its fullness. Now, you may be able to keep certain things of the law, certain aspects of the law, but all you have to do is break one fraction of it, and you are under a curse, both in the letter and in the spirit. And he says in verse 11, it says, "Now no one is justified by the law before God. It is evident for, quote, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, what's interesting, back in Deuteronomy, matter of fact, I'll just read it real quick. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. It says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is cursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which is the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So, in the book of Deuteronomy, basically what it's saying is this. If a man has done something, a grievous offense against God, which is worthy of death, he's basically to be stoned to death. And once he's stoned to death, then you take his carcass and you hang it up on a tree for everybody to see that this man was under God's curse because of his offense against God. And so it would act as a deterrent for anybody who wanted to do the same thing, you see. But keep that in mind. It says, "Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree." Well, when Moses wrote that, it was centuries before crucifixion was even invented. But they would still hang a person on a tree. They would hang their body there as a symbol of, you know, as a deterrent and an example to other people who are going to be, I'd say, you know, rebellion against God and the consequences of it. So anyway, what Paul,
That would be a deterrent, all right.
In the Old Testament, you know, they were living under the law pre-Christ, and the consequences of living under the law are pretty severe.
Yeah, right.
And, you know, now we don't do it because we're under grace.
Right.
Even though it's the same God, you know, and push aside the grace, you're gonna.
Yeah.
It's gonna be pretty severe.
Well. Here's the thing. It's like I'll give you one example. Adultery was a sin that was punishable by death in the Old Testament. And we all know what happened in the New Testament, where a woman was thrown at Jesus' feet and said, "This woman is guilty of adultery." And the law tells us to stone her to death. And what do you say? And the Bible says what Jesus did is he didn't say anything to him. He knelt down in the sand. He started writing something in the sand. Nobody knows what he wrote, but I kind of speculate that what he was writing was everybody who had a stone in their hand, he was writing their sins. He was writing in the sand so that they would quickly be erased. But he was started, and it said from the oldest one to the youngest one, they started to depart when they saw their own sins being written down that were worthy of being stoned to death. And so when they all left, he looked at this woman and he says, "Has no man condemned you?" And she says, no, no man has. He says, well, neither do I. He says, go your way and what?
Sin no more.
Sin no more. So, see, he still viewed it as breaking the law. But Jesus knew that he was in a position to forgive this woman because he was going to pay the penalty for her sin. But he still cautioned her, go your way and sin no more. See, anyway, in verse, what verse should we leave off here?
13.
Okay, thanks. It says in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relationships, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet, when it has been ratified, no one sets aside or adds conditions to it. Well, unfortunately, today, with today's lawyers, this isn't always true. He's making an example of, well, if God enters in a covenant with man, you can rest assured there's nothing going to be changed about that covenant. But he says the same thing with men on earth. If they enter into a contract, into a covenant, well, once it's signed and sealed and delivered, you can't change it. You can't add to it. You can't subtract from it. Change it around. Of course, our lawyers today, they'll do that. But back then, a contract meant something. And he says here in verse 16, he says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is Christ. Now, he's saying, to your seed, that is Christ. But he talks about Abraham's seed. How many children did Abraham have? Anybody remember?
Two.
Well, no, I'm talking about... Right? Yeah. If you go back to the 25th chapter of Genesis, you don't have to turn there. Abraham had a son, Ishmael, through his wife Hagar, which was Sarah's handmaid. And then, through Sarah, the promised son came. That was his seed, which ultimately pointed to Christ, who we just read here, through your seed. That was the promised child, Isaac. But then, after Isaac was born, I think Sarah was around 127 years old when she died. So that would have made Abraham around 137. Then, after when she died, he married again. Married a woman by the name of Keturah. At 137, 140 years old, the guy fathers six more sons. If you read in chapter 25 of Genesis, it says, now Abraham took another wife whose name was Keturah, and she bore him Zimran, Joshkan, Midian, Ishbak, and Shua. And these became the basically the patriarchs or the fathers of a lot of the modern day Arab nations, along with Ishmael and his sons. So anyway, what he's saying here is what Paul is referring to here. He's talking about there was a particular line of Abraham. Abraham had eight sons, but only one son was the son of the promise. That was the only son that God promised Abraham. Because if you remember, Abraham said, hey, Lord, I don't have anyone in my household to inherit what I have, you know. And God promised him a son. But, of course, we know that Abraham, after many years of waiting, he thought, well, maybe he meant through my wife's handmaid, Hagar, and I'm supposed to have a son. But he had Ishmael, and God told him, no, that's not the one. It's the one that you're going to have through Sarah. And Sarah was 90 years old. Imagine a 90-year-old age, they giving birth to a kid. I mean, can you imagine that? Well, no. they named him Isaac, and Isaac means laughter. And I think that's very appropriate because people back then, when they heard of a 90-year-old woman giving birth, they would just laugh. It just seemed incredible, incredulous. It just seems like this doesn't happen. And every time that everybody heard of Isaac, they'd have to laugh. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, I kind of, you know, we kind of smile at it too. You know, I imagine a 90-year-old lady giving birth. Well, you know.
I kind of wonder what it equates to in today's age.
What's that?
Yeah, because they used to live longer. What would it equate to in today's age?
Well, according to the Bible, that was a pretty old age then too. Now,
But I mean, you got Methuselah.
Well, yeah, but.
What?
969 years, but that was centuries before. See, you could see a progression from Adam all the way down to today. That because the bloodline was so pure When God created Adam, everything about him was perfect. He came directly from the hand of God. Same thing with Eve. Man, so their offspring, they and their offspring, lived centuries. No problem. But they still would die. Adam died at 900 and something. And then Methuselah lived 969 years. But after the Noachian flood, then there was a radical decrease in the longevity as far as how long men would live. Anyway, read that verse 16. It says, "Now the promises which were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He did not say to seeds, referring to many, but rather to one. "And to your seed, that is Christ." Okay, he was his promised. Isaac was the promised child, but he was a type of Christ, and Christ, of course, was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise. Verse 17, "What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise." In other words, you know, 430 years later, Moses came on the scene and the law was instituted after the covenant was made with Abraham. In verse 18, "For if the inheritance is based on law, there is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promise of God? May it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up by faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise." Now see how logical that he is? It's astounding to me how perfectly he puts this argument together. And he says this, basically he's asking this, is everything based upon a promise? He says, well, if everything's based upon a promise, and the promise was Christ, why did we have the law to begin with? And he says, hey, that is because the law was to be our tutor. That was, he says here, in verse 19, "Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, which was Moses, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made." It was made because of transgressions, meaning this. The law was given to Moses to give to us for one purpose only. It acted as a mirror. All right? It acted as a full-length mirror that says, hey, take a good, hard, cold look at yourself in that mirror. And what do you see? And if you're honest with yourself, if you're truly honest, you got to say, man, I don't look too good when it comes to keeping God's law. I mean, I told you this true story that I read many years ago about a missionary in Africa years and years ago who was preaching the gospel to this very primitive tribe. You know, they cut themselves up and tattooed themselves and they wore all kinds of, I don't know, disfigurements on their face and everything like that. Well, this missionary was at his mirror and he was shaving in his mirror, and the chief of the tribe looked over his shoulder, looked into the mirror, and just jumped back and screamed bloody murder because what he saw in the mirror. And so the missionary tried to, you know, explain this to him. He showed him the mirror, and the chief looked at the mirror and he broke the mirror and smashed it all up because he didn't like what he saw in the mirror. And he didn't realize that's what you look like. And that's the way a lot of times we are when it comes to God's law, because the law shows us, hey, how sinful we are, how wretched we are. And that, to me, is the irony, is the paradox. It seems so, I don't know, just so baffling to me that we turn around and we say we're basically good people, so therefore we're going to heaven. When we don't, we only say that because we refuse to look in the mirror. If we really judge ourselves by God's standard, we say, hey, man, we're not good. That's why, and matter of fact, we can't be good. It's impossible for us to keep the law. That's what he's trying to tell us here. Take a good, hard look in that mirror, and you're going to see the warts, and you're going to see the wrinkles, and you're going to see the flab, and you're going to see the everything from the boogers in your nose to everything. You're going to see it, and you're not going to like what you see. But that's life. That's what the mirror, that's what the law does. That's what it shows us. Hey, we can't keep it. So that's what he's saying. We put our faith in Jesus Christ. The law had its fulfillment in Christ, and now we're able to keep God's moral law by putting our faith in Christ. And then he says here, in that verse 24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by Christ. The law is our tutor. I don't have time to go into this tonight because I'm winding this down right now, but let's just talk about the dietary laws. God had showed to his people that you couldn't eat certain animals. And you could eat certain other ones. You couldn't eat, for example, anything that had paws, which was a dog, a lion, a tiger. All these animals, God forbade people to eat. Well, you can eat them today, no problem, if you wanted to. I wouldn't eat a dog if you paid me. But what I'm saying is this, is that all of these animals have something in common. They are carnivorous. They feed upon each other. They are, in a sense, they point to the fact that we are living in a fallen world. And this is a result of sin. So God didn't want them to eat that because this was unclean. See, and the same thing, they said you couldn't eat an animal that didn't choose cud or divide the hoof. In other words, pointing to, as our tutor, teaching us that, hey, chewing the cud is a form of spiritual meditation. You're bringing God's word back up over and over and over again. See what I'm saying? Hey, I've read the Bible backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards and backwards and forwards. And I'm telling you right now, I'm appalled at what I don't remember. I am really appalled. I have to keep bringing it back up. I have to keep reading it over and over and over again. I wish I could remember 10% of everything that I read. I read constantly, and I'm just frustrated with the fact that, hey, man, my poor mind, as much as I try to pour in there, it just goes out the ear, man, because we just forget so much. So there's that constant need to meditate upon God's Word. And then the divided hoof represents our walk. You see, a pig had a divided hoof, but it didn't chew the cud. So it was an unclean animal. They couldn't eat pig. Well, now we can have sausages and eggs and ham and eggs. Who cares? It's not what goes into us that defiles us. It's not what comes out of us. But it was as our tutor, as our teacher, it was trying to teach us what is good, what is bad, what is wholesome, what is unwholesome, what is pure, what's impure, what's clean, what's unclean. Okay, it's all had a spiritual significance that had its fulfillment in Christ. That's what the law did. And then finally, just winding it down, it says that verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heir according to the promise. That to me is very encouraging. There's neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, or Gentile. There's not these divisions. That to me is going to be one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven someday, is that when you get there, there's not going to be any wars, there's not going to be any conflicts, there's not going to be any hatred. Look at the world today. It is so filled with hate-filled people. I mean, look what's happening over in the Middle East. I mean, people are so filled with hate. They're so filled with contempt for other people. They are blowing themselves up and thinking this is a glorious thing that I can wipe out men, women, and children. This is what the world is. Well, apart from Christ. But if we're in Christ, then all these barriers, black and white, male and female, and employer and employee, and on and on and on, all these things have no distinction when you're one in Christ. And that's what's going to make, to me, one of the things that's going to make heaven heaven. Anybody have anyone to add or share before we close?
Yeah,